the Willows and the story of Thaddeus Toad. Maybe some of you will remember that. Very jovial man, and got himself in a lot of trouble because of his excessive lifestyle. But something that I particularly liked about the movie was Thaddeus's own description of his very faithful horse, because he could no longer drive his very fancy car anymore because his license was revoked, again because of excessive living and reckless behavior. And so his own view of his horse, Cyril, as he described him to somebody, he would say, "Cyril is a bit of a rotter. He's a little bit of a trotter." Okay? And I love that. It's one of my favorite lines from any animated movie that I've ever seen. And truth be known, Cyril was kind of a character like that, a little bit of a rotter and a little bit of a trotter. Okay? And again, that all launches into my favorite scene in the entire movie, where they don't know where they're going, whether Lancashire or Yorkshire or Devonshire. All right? The Lord alone knew where they were on their way to. Interestingly, people have interesting views of others, don't they? Okay? And this is just a little humorous way of, I guess, describing Thaddeus Toad's view of his horse. But he would ask people sometimes to write a biography of someone. And oftentimes they'll wax eloquent about people, oftentimes who had some sordid details in their lives. And this is often the case during obituaries. Could be that the person was a perpetual drunk, but at his obituary he was a kind man. And he was a loving man. And he was very patient with people, okay? If you could find him sober. All right, that's the world that we live in, and you'll often find these very sort of disingenuous views that people will portray about others. If you want them to be perhaps a little bit more candid, put the spotlight on them, kind of like I've got some lights on me here right now. If you were to ask me, Lundgren, who are you? Hopefully I'd be a little bit more honest than perhaps somebody at my funeral one day. No, I'm just kidding. They're going to be totally honest at my funeral one day, whoever that is. But if you were to ask me, look, who am I? And what am I mean, hopefully I'll give you a candid view of who I am. And those of you who've known me long enough would know that I would sometimes tell you, look, I mean, the same things that I would preach at times, these things are things that I sometimes battle with. You know, how about, we all get angry. Well, I get angry sometimes. And I shouldn't. How about the fact that I don't love my wife as good as I should? All right? Not necessarily always with the kind of love that Christ expects of me. And so hopefully I'll give you an honest look at myself. But I'll tell you what, if you are looking for the most honest view of self ever given by any person, look no further than Christ's view of himself. In the Gospels, we find a very candid self-explanation or self-summarization of Christ and what he understood himself to be. Now, who of all people would have known who he is than he himself, right? That's Jesus. And in many ways, people didn't get it. They didn't understand in so many ways. To many, he was just a prophet or a good man. To many, he was perhaps only a sort of a kind of an insurrectionist. I don't want to repeat a series that I recently preached on the character of Christ, but I know you get the idea here, right? People had their own views of Jesus, even at the time of Jesus, when he was there in living color. But if you really want to know who Jesus was, and that's the question that we're answering this time, and I think it's a very good question to be pondering, especially at this time of year, where people are giving gifts, and they're inviting one another to their homes for a nice braai, and you know, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and I don't have anything against all of this. I love it. In fact, I'm thinking of not eating at all today because of yesterday. Okay? all in celebration of the first advent of our Lord. But you ask many people around today, and they would give you some interesting views on who Jesus was and who what he stood for and his characteristics and all that. But of all people, Jesus himself gave us the most accurate view of who he is. As I've said, the world has its own ideas of who Jesus is. However, the Bible should be seen as the utmost authority as it involves facts about the character or the nature of Christ. Scripture alone should be seen as the highest authority involving factuality about the life of Christ and who he truly was and what he truly set out to accomplish. And as I've said, as it became inspired scripture, this is the word of God himself, Jesus had the most accurate view of himself. And I'll tell you what, if you want to know who Jesus is, you need to look no further than the Gospels. So particularly in the Gospel of John, and this is where I'm going to lead you this morning. It's in the Gospel of John in particular that we find the I am statements of Christ. Maybe some of you have done a study of this before. There are different ways in which Jesus referred to himself or to in which he identified himself unto others. And this was by means of the I am statements. I'm going to add one more this morning. Typically there's seven of them, but I want to add another one all for our edification this morning. And this is where I'm going to get started. One of the first self-claims or self-identifications of Christ was found in the very pithy, candid statement, I am, and nothing else added after that. That was one of the most eye-opening self-identifications of Christ, largely misunderstood by those who heard him say that. But to those who understood what he said, well, especially the Pharisees, they saw this as heretical. And immediately it led them to the point where they knew this guy is a troublemaker. And we need to organize his executioning. Turn with me to John chapter 8. It's another Gospel of John. Have a look there at chapter 8. Read there with me from verse 28. So Jesus said to them, it's not the first sort of reference to I am without anything added to it. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, referencing his future crucifixion here, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. This is one of the first references of Christ equaling himself to the Father, I am he, as if to say, I am the long-awaited Messiah. Look no further, wait no longer. God tarried no more as the second person of the Trinity finally assumed human flesh, which is a miracle in and of itself. Think about that. Think about that. Just that thought alone. God assuming flesh, right? The most high, greatest, eternal, unending, omnipotent, omniscient God reducing himself to human flesh. It should strike us as an incredible thing to think about even. Jesus is basically identifying himself as this God here in John chapter 8. He did the same a few verses earlier. I told you, verse 24, I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As if to say, unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am the long-awaited Messiah, there is absolutely no hope for you. Not a snowball's chance in you know where, if you do not believe in me and accept me as your king and your Messiah. And then finally, he said something that really ticked off the Pharisees.
And that's found in verse 58 of the same chapter. Jesus said to them, as the Pharisees were there surrounding him, because they loved to try and trip him up, trick him in some way or another, some way get him to reveal perhaps an imperfection which they never could do, because there was no imperfection. Jesus said to them, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, no normal human being speaks this way, okay? Nobody can speak this way. I cannot say the name of my father and then say, before he was, I am, okay? It's not going to fly grammatically or historically. It's just simply not possible. But even though Abraham is a great, great, great ancestor of Christ, Jesus had, quote unquote, the audacity to say that before he was, I had reigned and existed from all eternity, which is incredible. And this was totally understood in this light by the Pharisees. They understood him as having claimed deity for himself. But the problem with the Pharisees was not so much that they couldn't understand this fact, they understood what he said, but rather that they could not accept it. They would not accept it. They would not accept a Messiah born in a measly little town like Bethlehem, from unknown parents, from an unknown lineage, okay? Son of a carpenter, whose relationship with his wife was in some way doubtful, because that's what many people thought about Mary's conceiving without the help of Joseph. And this is how they saw him. This is how they viewed him. Yet, Jesus claimed this divinity and this deity for himself. And this is where we start. This is the Christ whose birth we celebrate at this time of year. Right? The great and grand God who became one of us. This is reason for celebration. This is reason for rejoicing. This is cause for incessant partying, if you will, in a good way. That God could bring himself down to our level, not just to have a good time along with us, even though he did eat and drink, the Bible says that. He had good food. He had company around him. Okay? He was accused of being a winebibber, which he was not. Let me just clarify that fact. But Jesus was not antisocial. Definitely not. He came and he became one of us, but primarily to reach out to a dying generation, humanity, for that matter, a collective noun for us, and provide that salvation that he alone can provide. That's why he came. Before Abraham was, I am. Above all else, Jesus is divine. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a guy who had some good things to say. By the way, the world religions in some way or another love Jesus, because he said some very good things that they like. And to the world, in many ways, they have this eclectic approach to Christ. They'll take some of the things that they like, but those things that they don't like, they'll reject. They'll take, for instance, stuff like, you know, before you accuse somebody, have a look at your own life, right? Before you see the splinter in somebody else's eye, you know, have a look at the beam in your own eye. They like stuff like that, and it's good and it's great, and it's certainly something that we should do. But on the opposite end, they don't like statements like, hey, if you want to be my follower, you've got to lay down your life, you've got to take up your cross, and you've got to follow me. They don't like that. Because that means surrender of their joy and all those sins that they cherish. But that's who he is, and that's the great I am. That's God. And he's going to have some requirements on the lives of human beings, those whom he created. It's not up for us to decide what we should do and what we should not do, what should be done and what should be left out. You see, Christ is all or nothing. We either embrace him entirely or it's nothing.
You can't have a poetic approach to Jesus, borrowing a few lines of his here and there, maybe using it as a subscript on your email ID or something like that, which a lot of people do. But I wonder how many people actually understand the full requirements of Christ. Unless a seed dies, Jesus said, it cannot spring up and germinate and become a luscious plant that will bear fruit in season and out of season.
How about this statement of Christ? A self-identification. Jesus, furthermore, identified himself as the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I am the bread of life.
I was just telling somebody this morning a funny little thing that happened to me. I would read Bible to our little ones before bedtime. Sometimes it's impossible. They're just too tired, right? But we try to and uphold it as best we can. And we've got this little children's Bible that is, especially not for the really little ones, like for Estian and Christian. They love this Bible. It's just a basic introduction to basic biblical knowledge, like things like the four gospel writers, what were their names? Like, let's say, the five books of the Old Testament, you know, the books of Moses, Pentateuch, whatever. And then part of this, one of the pages, is about the self-identifications of Jesus, or the I ams of Jesus. So I would, the other night, I was going through that with Christian, and I finally got to Jesus' statement of, I am the bread of life, and I asked him, what is this one? Because he would just look at the picture, right? And then he would, oh yeah, you know, this one. And he does well, you know, like the door and you know, the resurrection and the life. And finally we get to the bread. And he's like, and Jesus said, I am the hot dog, he said. No, not quite the hot dog, okay? But I love it though, okay? Because to him, that is a source of sustenance. You have to know that. In our home, we consume quite a lot of hot dogs every now and again. But I loved it coming from this little child. You know, that was his putting the two together. But that's necessarily what Jesus did. You see, Jesus likened him unto the true source of sustenance. Not that hot dogs are that, please. Okay? Every now and again, it's good. All right? Necessary, I should say. But what Jesus was doing here, he was basically telling his disciples that there is no spiritual life or eternal life without a certain sense of feasting on him. Invariably, that is actually what he told his disciples during the Last Supper. I don't know if you remember that. There were Peter, and Peter was there, John, all the disciples, they were there, apostles to be. And as they were eating this Passover meal, which involved roast lamb and lovely baked bread and sauces and all kinds of things, they were feasting, right? The Feast of Passover, Jesus took that very, very, very close to the human mind association that we make with food and company or food and sustenance, and he applied it to himself. Is what Jesus did. Unless you feast on me as you just now feasted on this material food, unless you feast on me, you have no part in me, Jesus said. You have no share in me unless you did that. And so hence, that's how we understand Jesus' reference to him being this bread of life. I'll tell you what, in our house, bread is key. I don't think bread is ever going to become old-fashioned. I don't think that's possible. Not during my lifetime. All right? All the naysayers, they can try, but bread is good, all right? It's very good. My wife, she loves South African bread, by the way. You know, Americans are a little bit deprived as it involves bread, okay? Everything is mass-produced and, you know, kind of has a bit of an artificial flavor to it. But ever since she's been living here in South Africa, she was exposed to just like an abundance of the availability of baked bread, fresh bread, wherever you go, whether Checkers or Pick and Pay, doesn't matter. There's a bakery there, and you can pick it up, freshly baked, which is lovely. All right, and I suppose perhaps this is somewhat what Jesus was telling his disciples. I don't know. Look, there wasn't any mass-produced bread back in those days, for sure not. But bread, I mean, it's just so germane to life. The smell of it, think about it, when it's being baked. And one of my favorite memories was when my grandmother would always call us over, usually on a Saturday, say, hey, I've got some freshly baked bread. If you guys want to come over, all of a sudden, it's like mass hysteria in her house. You know, all the aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody's there for this lovely straight out of the oven bread. Okay? Good and wholesome bread. But that falls short. See, physical bread can only help temporarily, right? It only has the temporary ability to sustain our bodies. But Jesus, on the other hand, who is the bread from heaven, that is a bread, the effects of which will never wear off. If you get that bread, you get that sustenance, it will feed you for the rest of eternity. And that's what Jesus was telling them. And you know what? There's an Old Testament background to this, to what Jesus was saying. By the way, I'm referring to John chapter 6. Here, you can go back to John chapter 6. And have a look there from verse 26, where Jesus said this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill after those. Now, shortly after the multiplication of the bread, okay, for those hungry people who were following Jesus all over. But then Jesus turns this on them and he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, that is the way that you receive the spiritual bread. Normal bread, physical bread, it'll become stale. It'll go moldy. It'll become old. But the bread that comes from heaven can never, ever corrupt. That is the kind of bread that people should be looking for and seeking. And it's the kind of bread that Christ alone can provide. He is that bread. Well, how do we do it? Verse 29 gives us the answer. That you believe in him whom he sent. That's the bare bottom requirement. This kind of sustenance, spiritual sustenance, is only to be received by faith. True, repentant faith. The kind of faith that lays down my life, see? That's what Jesus was requiring. Not a just pure confession, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then I live my life exactly the way I want to kind of faith. Uh-uh. You see, we have to read this requirement of faith in light of Jesus' other requirements. Anyone who should follow me should lay down his life or her life, take up their cross daily and follow me. That was part of the requirement. And that ultimately is what true faith really looks like. Now, as I've already said, this statement of Christ as being the bread from heaven has an Old Testament background. You can turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Now, it's in Exodus chapter 16 at this point when the children of Israel found themselves in the Sinai desert that they got a little bit hungry. They got a little bit tempted to murmur and so on. And so what the Lord does is he not only sends them quail, which is lovely meat that they could eat, but he also sent them literally bread from heaven, manna. Okay? This is unbaked bread. This is just natural bread that fell. Somebody can help me out, but I'm not 100% sure how manna is created. I know it has a scientific explanation. But God sends this to the Israelites to feed them and to sustain them. And this then becomes a picture of God's ultimate sustenance, or his giving of sustenance to the Israelites. You see, this idea is yet again repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God tells them, you shall not just live by bread, but by every word that comes from God, as if to say this, all of existence comes from God, to be sure. Everything that we have, the physical food that we get to enjoy, all of which comes from God. But more importantly, the spiritual kind of sustenance is something that only God alone can provide.
Jesus repeated this saying in Matthew chapter 4, where he reflects on this written in Deuteronomy chapter 8 about God being, about the children of Israel living on the word of God, as if to say, living by declarations of God for their sustenance. Jesus applied that to himself, basically telling his listeners, in the same way, you must live on me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken from God. By the way, this is the way he answered Satan when Satan tempted him in the desert. And he became hungry. And he pointed Satan to the fact, listen, in the same way God provided for the Israelites, that's basically what he was telling Satan, in the same way God provided for the Israelites, God can provide for me right now. Jesus was not referring to the Bible there, as it is commonly said. It's not the Bible that Jesus is referring to there. Rather, the historical context he was referring to was that of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that is certainly true for all God's children. We do not merely live on the physical matter of food, or bread in particular. But Christians are particularly sustained by the life-giving bread, which is Christ Himself. And you know, it's sad, but we often forget that fact, don't we? We often forget the fact that if without Christ, you and I are totally and utterly destitute, without hope in this world. Paul even made that statement. He said, if in this Christ we, or rather in this world, we hoped in Christ alone, and if there's no resurrection, referring to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, then we are pitiable above all men if we placed our hope in Christ alone. But we know that He is a resurrected Lord, and we're going to get to that shortly. A third way in which Jesus self-identified Himself was in the following way, and this is our third point. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You can find that in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. Read there with me in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, the Pharisees took issue with this. They didn't like it. And they said to him in verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But then Jesus responds by saying, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus here refers to himself as light. The same John identified Christ in the very first chapter that bears, again, of the book that bears his name, as light shining in darkness. Read there with me, chapter 1 from verse 4. In him was life. This is not talking about the second person of the Trinity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As if to say, God reaching out to man, bringing man this light of the gospel, but more particularly, this light of the coming of the Messiah. That's what he is referring to here. Light is very prominent in the Gospel of John, especially in light of Jesus' miracles as well. It is seen as a particular, having a particular emphasis on this kind of awakening of Christ and his coming or his advent. But we may never
misunderstand these references to light. And how we should really actually understand it is in the following way. Whenever we see this reference to light or the light coming and the way that this light creates a contrast with the darkness that reigned, we should understand it as being synonymous with the actual dawn of truth from God. The fact that Christ came meant that God was in fact faithful and that He did follow through with all those various prophecies that He gave unto Israel and about the coming of the Messiah. And as the Messiah eventually came into the world, He was born as a baby into this world, we could say proverbially the light has come because God Himself came to live with us. That is essentially the meaning of His name, Emmanuel, is it not? God with us. The same John, again, identifies God as light in his first epistle when he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness. As if to say, there is no guile in God. There is no malice, evil, none of that. Something that I learned about history, and I know there's different opinions on history at times. You can't win whenever you talk about history. Because there's always somebody who's going to come to you and say, oh, but hang on, there's a different narrative, okay? But just humor me here now. I think one of the reasons that some historians would say the Dark Ages was the Dark Ages was because of the fall of Rome. And essentially what happened was, you know, roads got broken down or beat up. And, you know, the Romans brought a certain kind of infrastructure to the ancient world, which was great. But then some Christian historians would look at that and they would say, the real reason actually for it being the Dark Ages is because there wasn't very, very much going on in terms of gospel proclamation, interestingly. All right, or at least there was a certain kind of darkness that reigned in the form of false theology. Specifically, in those ages that followed, for instance, guys like Augustine up until, you know, that crazy German monk, Martin Luther, who discovered a few things. Okay. That's why some Christian historians would look at it and say, oh, it was quite dark before that rediscovery. By the way, Luther did not invent it. He merely rediscovered it. And in some way or another, I'd be inclined to agree with that. There was great darkness, gospel darkness, if you will, that reigned up until such time that an obscure German monk like Martin Luther started ruffling a few feathers, and the next thing you know, the Reformation was the result, which was a rediscovery of how man should be saved. You see, during those dark ages, there were crazy things going on. There was a lot of mysticism reigning in the world. A lot of superstition, by the way. Many of the pagan ways were not done away with at that stage. And then to add to the madness, the church, which should have been the true church, that's the church at Rome, and they used to be good way back, okay, started saying some things about the Bible that were certainly absolutely not true, leading to false doctrines, such as their view of purgatory, for instance, you know, second chances, you know, the sacraments and that system of earning favor before God as a means of salvation, all of which added to the spiritual darkness that reigned at that time. When Christ came into this world, it was sort of like the first Reformation, really. But it was the greatest and the grandest Reformation, if you will. Because there was a lot of misunderstanding that reigned at the time of Christ even already. And it didn't take guys with funny clothes alone to come up with these things. There was a certain level of superstition that reigned in the Middle East or the ancient Near East during those times. Funny things, weird things, things that God added to, let's say, the law of Moses, ultimately rendering it not the law of Moses. And this is where guys like the Pharisees came in, who made people believe that, for instance, if there was something going on, if there was some, for instance, imperfection in a child, maybe the child is born blind or something to that effect, then there must have been something going on there, like sinning. Maybe there was some sin that occurred. Maybe the parents didn't pay their tithes or their temple taxes or something like that. And those were the ways in which they confused people. And they really actually created this sort of a works-based salvation, much as the time in which Luther came again to the foreground. When Jesus came, he came as this source of truth and as the source of true knowledge of God, but most importantly, the source of true knowledge as to how to be saved. That's what Jesus came and he represented, but not just as a sort of appointed representative of God. No, as God himself. As no other human being ever could, really. He came into the world as the light and he shone in this darkness. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, it might be a bit of a cop-out just to say, well, Christians are no longer in darkness, right? I mean, that's obvious, at least at this point. But I'll tell you what, it's fundamentally important. I mean, how many of us sitting here, before Jesus became master of our lives, were enslaved to all kinds of other things? Whether philosophies, attitudes, understandings of life, ideas of life, how many of us? I would imagine quite a few. Hey, before I was saved, and I was saved quite a young age, age 22, there were a lot of things that my pastor, the pastor I got saved under, there were a lot of things that he had to work on in my life. And I thank the Lord for that. Because philosophically, I was messed up. You know, I was a BA major. I had psychology as a major. I had communication. And you're learning about all these stupid things that's not going to help you in real life. Okay? And they had to do quite a lot of rewiring in my mind. And that's great and it's wonderful. But you know what? That is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, if a person is saved, a person is saved without a doubt, regenerated, born again, you cannot continue on as before. Simply not possible. Look, the old is made new. If any man be in Christ, and by implication, any woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed. Everything is made new. Why? Because of the coming of the light, which is the light of Christ in our lives. All right? You don't need the sun to set to be in darkness. It can be hunky-dory around you. It can be fair weather all the time. Politics could be amazing. The economy could be booming. Things could just be flourishing. And you can be in utter darkness, spiritually speaking. And I'll tell you what, that pretty much, that describes Europe in many ways, except for the fair weather thing. Okay? That pretty much describes Europe. I'll tell you what, I've been reading quite a bit now recently. I get these bees in my bonnet at times, and I just start reading like vociferously on certain topics, and I've just been wondering how Britain, for instance, just England, think about it. England, the country that produced missionaries, oh man, like tons of missionaries, great men and women of God who went out into the world and took the gospel to places they were in total and utter darkness. You look at England today, they're back in darkness again. Sad, but it's true. You know, England has gone full circle. When the first missionary, Roman missionary, went to England, they were total, utter pagans, steeped in mysticism and superstition. And you know what? They've gone back to that. They're right back at it again. There's all kinds of clubs and fraternities and sororities in honor of their Druid and pagan past. And it's sad to say that of a country that produced men of the likes of William Carey, Hudson Taylor, William Wilberforce, George Whitefield, and many others like that. I want to add to that John Wesley, even though I'll have a few theological disagreements with him. But I'll tell you what, I mean, his efforts and his zeal was unequaled.
You see, God changes a person. When He regenerates a person,
I mean, it's a total fix. It's a complete regeneration that He facilitates in such a life.
And that is certainly true of all His children. Paul referred to that as he was writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5 verse 8, Christians, he said, you are no longer of darkness, but you are of the light. He said to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8, and I paraphrase what he said there. Christians are no longer of the darkness.
And he said that to ex-pagans, by the way, who had much pagan practices going on around them. He said, you are no longer of that. You're no longer part of that. Can't continue on in that carousing. Can't continue on in that licentious way of living. You are now of the light. A change has come, and a change certainly should be visible. And if it's not visible, then the logical question should be, then are you actually in the light?
It's not a dumb question to ask. But I haste. Jesus also claimed this about Himself, another way of self-identifying Himself. He said, I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10. Go back to John chapter 10. He said this in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What does Jesus mean by this identification of Him as a door?
Well, it's basic to understand. What is a door? What does it do? Well, in my house, doors mean nothing. Okay? But in your house, it might have meaning and purpose. Okay? I was four little ones around. Doors have no purpose. In fact, I want that builder to come take them and maybe refund me for that. All right? But a door has a purpose, right? It's to, you can hide behind a door if you want to. You can lock yourself into a room, hide away from all the Christmas guests if you want to. Okay, you don't have to. Please don't. What else? What does a door facilitate? Passageway. See, this is where Jesus is getting. Okay, a door is emblematic of a passageway or an entrance, if you will. Okay, you cannot enter a house. Well, you might go through the garage, but it's a door. Okay, still a door. Okay, if you want to enter a place, you have to enter through the door. Simply not good, I should say, to do it in another way. But here's the point, right? That's it. Jesus was applying the purpose of a door to Himself, or the function of a door, saying to His people and His listeners, saying this, look, as a door facilitates passageway into a different realm, if you will, in the same way, in a spiritual sense, if you've been seeking spiritual life, if you've been seeking eternal life, seek no more, because I am the entrance to that, is what Jesus was saying. He is the gateway to that, if you will. But see, it's so sad because so many people don't perceive it as that. According to them, there are many doors leading to such a blissful existence, which is simply not true.
You see, there's actually really only two doors. There's only two doors.
There's the door that leads to life. That's Jesus. He's that door. You have to go past Him. You have to go past His requirements. In other words, He stands right there square in that passageway. And He says, if you want to come in, you abide by Me. You do what I say if you want to enter through this doorpost. That's right. In many ways, it's a very kind and loving benevolence to which he beckons people on, but they would not come. I mean, how many times have Jesus said it? Come to me. That's one way in which he said it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, what a beautiful invitation is that? And you often see the burden on people's faces, don't you? Working for a living, 8 to 5, slaving away for very little return. Everybody fights this fallen world that we live in, sin's curse, whether they like it or not. You see it on people's faces sometimes. You see the agony, you see the pain. Jesus tells them, come, whatever burden you have, come. But most importantly, this burden of sin, which all people have, the burden of depravity, Jesus says, come, take my yoke on you, because it's soft, it's light, and you will find rest for your soul. In the same way, Jesus is the door. He is that passageway to eternal life. Because if the Son has set you free, then you are truly free. You are free indeed. Point number 5, the fifth self-identification of our Lord, is also the fact that He is the one who looks over us. Not only is He that source of eternal life, not only is He the reason for the new birth, but He is also the one who very benevolently looks after His children. And the way that was described unto His listeners was the following. Jesus likened Himself unto a good shepherd, or if you will, the good shepherd. Again, John chapter 10. Jesus said this, verse 14. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus used from agriculture, if you will, or from, I don't know, livestock. I don't know how else you say that. And he used a picture that was so commonly known to people, that of sheep in the ancient Near East. And he applied the job description of a shepherd to himself. But not because he's over sheep, but rather as a role that he fulfills over those who come to him to receive that eternal life that is only in him. As a good shepherd, Jesus is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And if you read the entirety of this passage, you'll see that Jesus uses the imagery of a fold, of sheep who are within a fold, and he is the good shepherd who takes care of all his sheep, looks after them, feeds them, makes sure they have enough water, makes sure they have shelter, makes sure they have everything that they need in order to be okay. That is what Jesus does for his children. He is the good shepherd. And by the way, this is juxtaposed to the history of Israel, who had a reputation, at least the leaders of Israel, who had this very bad reputation of being bad shepherds of Israel. Jeremiah referenced this. I'll just quickly, you can go there with me if you like. Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah lashes out at these bad shepherds. Is there any email? No, I'm a little bit too far here. Many of the prophets actually alluded to some of the bad leadership that was going on around them. Something which the Lord commissioned them to lead his people and lead so in a benevolent way. However, many of them abused this role of leadership that the Lord handed them. Jeremiah, for instance, tapped in on this when he said, for instance, in Jeremiah 23 verse 1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. And the very same was true at the time in which Jesus became a man, or Christ became a man. There were bad shepherds of Israel. The Pharisees were emblematic of that. They didn't lead Israel as they should have been led. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the good shepherd. He is the best shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd of Israel. And sadly, so many of them did not identify him as such. Point six, Jesus also identified himself as the true vine. The true vine. You can go back to John chapter 15. The true vine. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels, to be sure, is John chapter 15. Jesus says to his disciples, let me read to you. I am the true vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What Jesus does here is, now he uses a proper agricultural example, and something that was very widely known and popular in the ancient areas, at least the Mediterranean part of that, was the vine, grapes. People knew all about it. They were very much reliant on it. Okay, it was a very vital part of their economy, much as I suppose the winelands is today. And Jesus uses this as an example of his disciples, or even his would-be disciples' reliance on him. All right, you want to become a disciple of me? Well, then know this: I am the vine, and you will be a branch if you want to come. And you want to receive the salvation that is only for me, which means to say that you need to get your nourishment and your sustenance from me. This is basically a different way in saying the same thing that he said to his people when he claimed to be the bread. See? Because again, the main principle here is that of sustenance or spiritual sustenance coming from Christ alone. He is the true vine. And that's exactly what he continues to do for all his children. If you're a child of God, you're sitting here today. If you have truly believed, you believed in the sacrificial gift of Christ on the cross, and you've repented of your sins, then do know that based on that, you have become a child of God. But a child of God is somebody who is basically nestled in God, as if to say you have been planted in God. As if you were a branch that was just dying somewhere, and God, by His grace, took that branch that was dead and dying, or dying and dead, I don't know which way, and then planted it into Himself, which is the vine, or the source of nourishment. Branches cannot get nourishment apart from the source, which is the root, right? Everything goes through the root, into the branches, and eventually into the fruit. If a branch is not bearing fruit, then it stands to reason that that branch might not actually be connected to the vine. But if the branch does bear fruit, and it's bearing fruit in season and out of season and sevenfold, then again it stands to reason that this branch is actually part of the vine, or the stem, because it receives everything that it needs from God Himself. And this is where we are as God's children. If you're saved, that's true of you. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are connected to Him as the source of all life. And never forget that, because oftentimes even Christians can live their lives as if, I guess, they're their own little branch. And they're autonomous and they can do their own thing. And sometimes we make that mistake. But know this, if you're saved, the reality of that is you are in Christ. Your very being gets its sustenance from Him. And not just in the obvious ways, like food and raiment and the homes that we live in, the cars that we drive, all of which are things that God very gladly and abundantly supplies for all His children. But most of all, that gift of life, spiritual life, and a life that will never ever fade away or dissipate. as all God's children will finally one day ultimately open their eyes in heaven and be with God for all eternity. Amen.
It's all because of Christ and His role as the vine, that spiritual vine. Second last, our seventh point, Jesus said this about Himself: I am the way, the truth, and the life. Up until this point, if there had been any doubt in the Gospels, at least the Gospel of John, whether Jesus was the only way to heaven, this would have removed all mystery. This statement alone, John 14, verse 6. Jesus claimed He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to heaven than through Him. This excluded all other religions during the time at which He said this. And for this reason, since we believe that Scripture is applicable to all of life in all ages, doesn't matter when, it still applies today. And this brings us to this time of year where we are right now, in particular yesterday, a day of mad eating and giving of gifts. So many people in the world who appreciate this day, who would even use this day maybe to woo a potential girl or guy. They would capitalize on this day. Motor dealerships, furniture stores, flower shops, industry in general capitalizes on Christmas and the coming of Christmas. And you're talking here about CEOs, managers, shopkeepers of all religions unanimously have no problem with Christmas because it's great financially in many ways. Jesus strikingly says here, this is truly actually what is so magnificent about His first advent. The exclusivity of Emmanuel, the exclusivity of God becoming flesh. This leaves out a lot. This leaves out, I'm going to rhyme again, Buddha. This leaves out Krishna. Hey, I'm adding to it. Help me out. Find more words that rhyme. This leaves out, technically, this leaves out all other religions, whether of the world's major religions or of the world's sub-religions. If it is not Christ and Him crucified, there is no salvation in it. And just for saying this, this recording that we're doing might be censored on Facebook because we send it straight to Facebook. Okay? And I wouldn't be surprised because it's not a very PC thing to say. This is not politically correct. But you know what? Jesus had no desire to be politically correct. But He had a very strong and intense desire to save people. And that's why He gave them what they needed. He said what they needed to hear. You see, nobody's going to get saved if you say, you just make the best choice you can, and, hopefully it'll all pan out in the end. You know, that's what some people say, stupid things like that. Okay? Some people say, if you say that, then, what about, there's so many devout people in the world, and is God just going to point them away? And look, I don't make the rules. God is the one who made the rules. And if He said it's only through His Son that people will be saved, then who am I to disagree? Who am I to disagree? But you see, they come up with all kinds of clever arguments as well. Yeah, but, Jesus was a bit of a lunatic. He said some out there, far-fetched things. He wasn't sane, Jesus. And neither was His disciples, because they snatched His body away after He was crucified in order to fake His resurrection. They'll say stuff like that in order to discredit the character of Christ, to make Him more human like them, and to add to the confusion. But you read carefully through the Gospel of John, and there's just no way you can see Jesus through that set of spectacles. Simply not possible. You look at the miracles that He performed. You look at all the prophecies
that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. You look at the impossibility of faking his death or his resurrection, not the least of that. You look at the very slight probability of that and the possibility of that. Then it should lead you to the point to actually taking Jesus at face value. To lead you to the point where you actually believe his claims. But Lord willing, hopefully it won't end there. Hopefully it'll lead you to the point where you actually get to the point where you receive him as your Savior. And that's also what John said. John 1 verse 12. All who received him, he gave the power to become children of God. And that's still true today. Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning and they've not responded seriously to this claim of Christ, him being the only way. I want to beg of you this morning, don't just walk out. Don't remain indifferent to Jesus. Jesus is not indifferent toward you. If he was indifferent toward human beings, do you think he would have taken the time to become a human being? Do you think he would have taken the time to leave us with this document called the Bible? Chapter, verses, I mean, unending. It's a huge book. Do you think he would have gone through the schlep of providing us with such a detailed account of who he was if he was indifferent toward us? And the obvious answer is no, right? No, he's not indifferent toward us. Why then are so many people still indifferent to Jesus? You know what it is? It's pride. It's pride. That's why people are indifferent to him. They think they can sort it out on their own. They think the wise man down the road has a very clever argument. And that's why we can't take Jesus too seriously. And it's sad if that's the case. Lastly, and I'm done. Jesus also claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Turn with me to John 11. The resurrection and the life. And this is in the context of Lazarus's resurrection. Now you remember Lazarus was a very good friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, right? Yeah. And then the man passed away. And Jesus tarried. They wanted Jesus to come over because they knew what Jesus could do. They believed in Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They knew that he could heal him while he was still alive. But then he tarried. But he tarried specifically, and we get the impression from John's account that Jesus did so spitefully, almost, in a sense. Jesus did so purposefully. Not that he was spiteful. That's the wrong way of saying it. He did so with a reason. Because he wanted to do a greater miracle. He didn't want just to heal Lazarus of a disease that could have potentially led to death, but he wanted to resurrect him from the dead. And so after doing this, Jesus says this to his own listeners. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, this is now when Lazarus was still unresurrected, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for days, 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, indicating to us that that's exactly what Jesus set out to do. He wanted to do the greater miracle. Verse 22 then, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See a little bit of, you know, a lapse of faith here. She did believe in a future resurrection, to be sure, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the very imminent resurrection of Lazarus. So Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so Martha responded, yes, Lord,
I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's where it comes down to, doesn't it? Do you believe that Jesus was indeed He? Do you believe that it was truly God in the flesh who came into this world? Here, I mean, these bystanders, this very precious family to Jesus, they had the privilege of actually seeing this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, you and I, we don't have that privilege. We don't have that luxury. We've got many other things to go on. We do. But do we truly believe that? If we do, well, then we will be resurrected like Lazarus. Lazarus was kind of like a prototype of a resurrection that is to come. All God's children, every person whose sins has been forgiven them, will one day enjoy resurrection, whether in the life or already passed away. Okay? You will undergo resurrection. Resurrection is inevitable. In fact, I already referred to Paul's reference of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, very well known passage. That is a defense not only of Christ's resurrection, but really with the purpose of defending the fact that there will be a future resurrection of the saints, which is a bodily, physical resurrection. However, not in a fallen existence anymore, no longer subdued or subjected to the effects of the fall. That's where all God's children are heading. That is where every person whose sins have been forgiven them, who have been regenerated, that's where they are heading. We're all heading for glorification. And I think this time of year is as good a time as any to remind ourselves that that's where we're going. That's where we're going. You know, I know you young ones, you know, sometimes you think you're invincible. Just wait till you hit 40, okay? And your attitude will change. Okay, I'm of the age now where I need to warm up to get out of bed. No, not that bad yet. Yet, okay? But I'll tell you what, all creation longs for the coming of our King. And we are gonna be so privileged to undergo this change, along with all of creation, really. This sin's curse is going to be lifted, the fall's going to be reversed, and all God's children will live with Him on this planet in resurrected bodies. And that's where we're headed. Amen? So comfort yourself with those words. Paul says that at least to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, encourage one another with these words. He's coming for us. The same Jesus who said that He is the resurrection and the life is coming for His bride. And we are we're going to undergo a similar resurrection as His. We're going to receive a glorified body that can no longer sin, no longer subjected to the effects of the fall, no longer experience pain or suffering. There's going to be no more sadness in God's holy universe. Okay? All things will be made new. And that's how we can continue to encourage one another. I hope it's been encouraging to you to at least just quickly, as a bird's eye view, look at these I ams of Jesus. I mean, I suppose one can dive down deeper into each of these. I wasn't going to do that with you this morning. But that was just a quick survey of these self-identifications of Jesus. Hopefully, if somebody asked you today, hey, why? What's the reason for the season? You're welcome to take my notes and then show them. This is it, okay? I mean, you'd be spot on. So this is why we're doing what we're doing. But here's where it should end, right? A correct response to these self-identifications of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your goodness. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the fact, Lord Jesus, that You truly were who You said You were. Lord, that all of Your claims were indeed correct about Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for this reminder once more that You are the true sustenance
You are that true nourishment that all human beings are so desperately in need of. And I pray, Lord, that perhaps if just one person present here this morning needed to hear this again, somebody who has not yet responded correctly to these claims of Christ, Lord, I pray that they won't walk out, but that they will get their lives in order with God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can know without a shadow of doubt that if we do come and we humbly come and we come repentantly in faith, that you will by no means cast us out. But Lord, you are truly a gracious God, and it is not your will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of refreshment, time to visit with family and friends, time of good food, good fellowship. Pray, Lord God, that we will not squander this opportunity yet again as 2021 comes to an end, of being your ambassadors and telling those that we get to visit with that these are the reasons for this season. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done for us. Thank you for your word in which we can learn these truths. I pray that you will bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. And to you, I say, go well. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. I'm sure you got some more festivities lying ahead. Those of you who are going to be visiting and so on. Stay safe, and Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. All right. Bye-bye.